You have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 24, if you will. Yes, and my name is Pastor Rick, not Pastor Keith. If you're visiting this morning, I pray you'll come back and hear my brother. I met Pastor Keith while I was pastoring a nearby church 3 or 4 years ago when we moved into the area. The Lord has blessed me and my family to be a church planter with Southern Baptist, so we have been all around the country, including mainly California and Houston. Southern California area, and where we planted a church in Houston, where we planted a church, some other places, but now he's brought us here, and we're delighted to be here. I love your pastor. I love Keith. He has been a great blessing to me and my family, and I'm delighted to be here and serve with him. He is a dear brother to me, and let me say, as a pastor for many years, I am very thankful for this church. As my brother has already said, I'm just going to reiterate it. I'm going to say a little more, Alex, but I want to say I think it's a wonderful thing that you give your pastor an opportunity to have a sabbatical and take some rest. It would be a blessing to him, his family, but also to the church. And your pastors that serve full-time this way need those kinds of things, to just take some time to rest. He has burdens, he has responsibilities that often we never know. You don't really understand that until you're there. But our dear brother needs some time in this way, so I had encouraged him as part of the process of talking through this to please, brother, take time, and whatever and however I'm needed, I would certainly be willing to step in and help. So this week and next week, I'll be sharing with you guys, and I want to talk to you about the thought of God's big plan. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, and I'm over 50, so I can't see real well. Hang in here with me while I get my glasses. As we go to God's Word, I want to first do two things. I want to stop and pray, and I want to ask you just to stand for a few minutes after we pray, and let's read the Word together. Father, I come before you because I am nothing and you are all. I come before, Lord, to say, may Jesus Christ our Lord increase as we read the Word and we hear your Word preached. And may this man decrease, for there is no one to be glorified or honored who is worthy to be praised as Jesus our Lord. And may Jesus increase, and may to him be all the glory. Amen. Stand with me, would you? I know we stood before, but let's read this together. Luke chapter 24, I'm in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened as though they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and filling up and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. You may be seated. I want to talk to you this morning about God's big plan. The Bible does give us a big plan. But what is that big plan? What is that big purpose? Is there a unifying theme? Is there a unifying meta-narrative that the Bible speaks about? If you listen to skeptics today, they say no. Oh, they might agree that there's some nice stories in the Bible. Or they might say, yeah, well, this is not really true. It's just a myth. Have you heard that one? But the truth is, the Bible reveals to us something different. For those who say these things, they really don't understand the God that they're talking about, nor his ways. You see, it's not very difficult to understand God's big plan. Why? Because you heard it in Sunday school this morning. Because God has revealed it to us. He's communicated to us. He is a God who gives us his truth through his word. And so we go back to his word, we find the truth of who he is. We don't have to wonder why we were created, and we don't have to wonder where history is going. Why? Because God has made it clear to us. And so this morning I want to talk to you about that big plan. The Bible gives us that big plan, by the way, from both what I would call the 50,000-foot view as well as the ground-level view. And when you get in the airplane, you go up, there's different views of the earth you see. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about really the 50,000-foot view. Next week, we'll go more to the ground view. Now, we'll touch the ground here and there, but generally, I want to talk to you about God's big plan from the 50,000-foot view. And I want you to see and understand, brother and sister, God's big plan, in order that this truth might motivate you to glorify him more intentionally and to live for him more consistently. I want to hang my thoughts this morning on three words: glorification, redemption, and exaltation. All three of these are part of God's big plan. Now, that's not all God is doing, but these are three, I think, that are important for us to consider. First of all, glorification. What we can know for sure about God's big plan is this: God is for his own glory. Amen? God is for his own glory. This is the starting point. The starting point is God is God and we're not. And if a lot of people would start there, they would read history differently. God's made this clear to us in many ways. I could take you to many passages. One that grips my heart so firmly is in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. It says this: I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God has made it clear in his word and in this passage that his name and his fame will be given to no one else. His glory is reserved for him alone. Whether that glory is revealed through creation, whether that glory is revealed through history, or whether that glory in the apex of his revelation, redemption, is revealed, all three point to him. His glory is for him alone, and this is an absolute with God. We can know for sure that whatever happens, including COVID, by the way, that God is at work for his glory. And we may not understand it, we may not be able to see it till we look back, but we can be sure that even in the midst of a pandemic, God's purpose is to glorify himself. That's how he acts. That's the way he works. So both creation and creation's order are signposts to him. History is his story. It reveals his marvelous deeds. Redemption is something only he can do. Only God can change a dead heart and make it come alive again, right? So on all those things, he's for his glory. Matter of fact, the Psalms that we read this morning, David sees this so clearly. There's so many passages we could go to, but let me take you back to that one. In Psalms 145, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. But let me just briefly give you an overview of this, how it points to the glory of God. David spells it out so clearly. Matter of fact, he's shaken even in the first verses about the importance of extolling this God who deserves all glory. And he says in verse 1, I will extol you, my God and my King, and I will bless your name forever. Remember, he's the king. He's not pointing to himself, is he? He's saying there is a God, and he rules the universe, and I will bless this God, and I'll bless his name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I'll praise your name. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You found that to be true? Amen. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all he's made. All your works shall give thanks to you, Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. In verse 11 and 12, it picks up this theme of glory again. He says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations. David is struck by many things. He's struck by God's goodness. He's struck by God's name. He's struck by God's fame. God's name speaks of his character, right? Who he is. God's fame speaks of his deeds, what he does. But in both cases, David is spelling out here in this passage that all glory goes to him, for he is involved in all things, involved in showing us his mercy and his grace. Look in verse 7. His mercy, his grace, and his love. David had tasted those things, so he's rejoicing in them. And of course, in the earlier part, he's talking about God's name. That is who he is. And he delights in the greatness of God himself. And so when David comes to the second part, not just his name, but God's fame, you know exactly what he's referring to here, but think of it for a moment. For David, it could have been looking back to the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, the parting of the sea, giving of the promised land by conquering many nations. All those things God did, those were his deeds over and over and over. What happened to the people of Israel happened. The feeding of them happened because of God's hand involved. Or it could be more personal for David. God took David as a little shepherd, made him into a king. And when he became king, what did he do? He protected him. There were people who were trying to kill him all the time, including Saul and his own son. So the deeds that David saw God do around him, his protection and these things, they all are for the glory of one, God the King. And so David tells us that God's name and God's fame point to the very fact that God is to be worshipped, he is to be praised, he is the glorious one. We set him aside. All things work for his glory. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, is that God is for his own glory. And we see this throughout the Bible. What he does and what he says, the truth he reveals, is all for his glory. This is the starting point of God's big plan. If you want to know what God is up to, you want to know who God is, you can start by saying God is for his own glory. In fact, don't we teach that in catechism to our kids? God is for his own glory. He created us. Why? For his own glory. Did you learn that, children? Catechism? Yes. So glorification is important when we talk about God's big plan. But that's the starting point. The second thing I want you to see is this. God's big plan centers on the redemption of man. This is the passage that I read to you in Luke chapter 24. So go back with me there, if you will, to Luke chapter 24, and I want you to see some of the second word. Glorification was the first word. The second word is redemption in God's big plan. Now I want to pick up in verse 44 and read through verse 47. Jesus is speaking. He says in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, there is a grand narrative in Scripture. There is a big story. There is a big plan. And that story was prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus said, if you read the law, if you read the prophets, what does that do? They tell about me. They point to me. They point to what God's plan was to send his son to redeem a lost world. And so he said that in the New Testament, what you find, Jesus spoke his own words very plainly. Disciples didn't seem to understand them. And now he's trying to explain them again after the resurrection, was he not? That Christ the Messiah must suffer. That he must die at the hands of sinful man. He must be buried in a rich man's grave. And on the third day, he will rise again. Hallelujah, right? And so that's the story of redemption. These things would take place in order to glorify God, but also that mankind might then glorify God by coming to redemption in him. God is glorified in his plan by bringing sinners to Jesus. Is he not? The sending of Jesus into time and space was central to God's plan. Jesus came to die. He came to die for sinners. Not just to be a little pretty baby boy born in a manger, although he was that, I'm sure, right? He came for a purpose. And his purpose was that he might go to the cross, that you and I might find forgiveness and freedom through his shed blood on the cross. This is a historical fact. He died, he was buried, he was laid in a grave, and the history shows that the grave could not keep him. It's not a dream. It's not a wish or some fairy tale that someone made up. It's not a myth. His coming to earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection is a historical fact. Amen. We heard that again this morning in Sunday school. But I remember in the summer of 2000, being in California and being a young minister seeking to plant a church, I had to be bivocational at least some of those years. In those first years, I was working as a school teacher. They let me get in the door in California because they needed school teachers. But I had to go back to school to try to get my education degree. As I was sitting in a class, of all things, how to teach history to children. And I remember one weekday, I don't remember what day it was, but the regular teacher was gone, and she had brought in some young whippersnapper, how did I call him, some young lad. And as I heard him speak, I realized that what we're listening to is a young guy who had bought into a whole lot of revisionist history. And so he began to talk about this. Matter of fact, in the midst of his speaking about history, he began to talk about the biases of people who write history. His conclusion was that history was man's story. And he wrote up on the board, do I have this on the screen? Go to the one that says history. He wrote up on the board something like this, H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. And he emphasized in his lecture the little h in history, how that history was man's interpretation of the events, and sometimes those men could be wrong and biased and blah, blah, blah. For 45 minutes, he went on and on, and I was about to come out of my seat. Can I be honest with you? I really was. And by the end of 45 minutes, I wanted to run up to the board and I wanted to erase that H because it was the wrong kind of H. And you know what I wanted to put? I wanted to put a big H and say, young boy, this is probably about my age, you got it all wrong. You see, when you take God out of history, you miss everything. Amen. When you remove what God's plan and purpose is in history, you miss it all, whether it's the past, whether it's the present, or whether it's the future. Remove God and you'll misunderstand it all. Yes. You'll misunderstand how to interpret everything. Right. And so, eventually calmed down and sat there and prayed for him. But ultimately, I thought and shared with my congregation at that time the same thing I'm sharing, or similar to you, that history is God's story. And it's critical that we look at it from that perspective. Yes, it's interpreted through the hearts and lens of men who see the story. But what we believe about God, what we believe about his big plan, what we believe about who he is, what we believe about his revelation affects how we're going to interpret history. So when you remove God, you miss it. John Piper puts it this way. God's great goal in all of history is to uphold and display the glory of his name for the enjoyment of his people from all the nations. You see, the big story of the Bible is really about God and what he's up to, particularly in the redemption of the lost world. If I were to ask you, could you summarize the Bible in one sentence? What is the big plan? What would you say? You could say it in different words, but the idea, bottom line, is God came through Christ to redeem, did he not? He came to redeem the world. And that's what the big plan reveals to us. God himself will be glorified through the bringing of his son to the world. He already has been glorified. He will continue to be. When our eyes are open to see Jesus Christ, our Lord, as the Redeemer. God's not finished with his big plan, by the way. He's not stopped writing history, has he? He's still at work. He's not finished. So I want to take you there. I want to take us just briefly to the end. So if you flip in your Bibles over to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, I hope this will help us. You see, there's another part of God's big plan I want you to consider. There's glorifying God, glorification. There's redemption, which we never will get over. We'll always need to hang out there. But redemption also has an end at some point, and that's the exaltation of Jesus. In some sense, we're exalting him now, but in some sense, there will be another exaltation when we arrive. Revelation 5 tells us about that. By the fact, have you ever read the end of the book? You read a book? My wife loves to read. She often flips to the end and reads backwards. I don't know how she does it. She's brilliant. But when we go to the end, we have a glimpse of what's happening, brothers and sisters. God has not left us completely in the dark. Now, there's some darkness there, yes, but it's not completely in the dark about the future and what he's up to. We have the benefit from understanding God's big plan by looking at this. You can call it prophecy. You can call it future history, what will happen, things to come, where history's going. God gives us a glimpse of the future. In Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol, Scrooge gets to look at the history past, history present. But you know what really shakes him up? The future. Matter of fact, I recommend you a little, I don't know if you guys have watched The Muppet Christmas Carol. Oh, it's great. I watch it every Christmas. If you got little kids, you better look at it first. But for us older kids, watch it. You'll see how Scrooge gets a picture of the future and it shakes him. I pray this morning as we read this, it'll shake us, brothers, sisters. We'll see where history is going and what God wants from our lives, this will make all the difference in the world. So Revelation chapter 5, put my glasses back in here. Beginning in verse 1, I want to read quite a significant picture here. We're going to land in verse 9 mainly, but let's look at the context. Here we go. My third point is the exaltation of Christ. Glorification, redemption. Now we have a picture of this exaltation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says in verse 4, I begin to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, John, he didn't say that there, but John's writing, okay, John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He's overcome, he's conquered. So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Verse 9, here it is. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, crying out, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You see, what's happening in heaven is when they understood, when they're looking at the one who redeemed them, the one who was slain for them, the one who gave his life for them. What did all around do, including those on earth and in heaven? They fell before him and said, "He's worthy to be worshiped. This is the one." Scriptures give us many reasons why we should worship Jesus and him alone. Let me remind you just of a few. Here's a partial list, 25, quickly. I won't say much about them, just read through them. But it prepares us to this passage. There's so much that Jesus is worthy to be worshiped about. He created us and all things. Do we have this up there? Nope. Okay, it's okay. He created us and all things. He left heaven to come to earth and die for sin. He obeyed the Father completely. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was beaten and spit upon for our transgressions. He took our condemnation so that you and I could go free. He died on the cross as the sinless Son of God. He suffered an unjust trial. He died the death that we should have died. He took our place. He took the wrath of God for our sins. Oh, let that fall on us. He took the wrath of God for my sin? Yes, and your sin. And all. He ransomed us from sin's control. He freed us from the slavery of sin. He reconciled us to God. He made a way for us to know God. He brought us to God. He forgave our sins. That's enough. I'll keep going. Hang on. He delivered us from the bondage of sin and self. He conquered sin, death, hell, Hades, Satan. He conquered it all, and even ourself. He canceled the legal demands of the law against us. And he showed us love and compassion that we've never seen before. He showed mercy to sinners. He enabled us to live by faith. He released us from fear and bondage of death. He's made us sons and daughters of the King. He secured our resurrection, and now he reigns in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's just 25 of the reasons why he's worthy. You could probably give me 25 more. The scripture is full of them, but I want you to see where in heaven they focus. Look at verse 9. We read it, but let's go back there. Verse 9 clearly spells out as to why those in heaven are crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." Let these truths soak in deeply. Verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals." And I don't think there's any question as to who they're talking about here as we read the rest of this. Look at it. What? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation." You see, in heaven, when this was spoken, the elders, the angels, the saints who were around the throne, what did they do? They said, "Worthy is the Lamb." They cried out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is Christ." Do you know that's what we'll do in heaven? We're going to cry out, "I see this Jesus, and he's worthy. So do it now before we get to heaven, right? You are slain. Now let's go deeper into this. You are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Why is Jesus worthy according to this passage? It's because Jesus was slain. Slain means to be killed. He was killed on a cruel cross he did not deserve. He did it for you and for I that we might be redeemed. Is that not worthiness? Amen. Not only was he killed and slain, but it says that his killing, his slain, being slain, was the ransom for our lives. Ransom means to pay a price. Ransom means to buy back or to purchase. Do you realize that before you walked in Jesus, before you knew him, before you were blessed in all these ways that I described, that you were walking in your own selfish ways and controlled by the Lord of the other universe, Satan himself? He's the one who is the father of lies, who controls those who do not know Christ. He's the one that leads those in the wrong way, in the wrong direction. But God himself has done an amazing, wonderful thing through Christ our Lord. He has accepted the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross to buy us from that kind of life and give us a new life, did he not? We're no longer in the old. We're now a new creature in Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong no longer to the Father of darkness. We belong to the Father of light. The price that Jesus has paid for our release is what? His very blood. Do you hear that? Let that soak in, brothers and sisters. Christ paid his very blood for us that we might be forgiven and set free. Hallelujah, worthy is the Lamb. You now belong to Christ, not to yourself, not to Satan. What more could be said to you to convince you that your life must be completely and wholly his? Just like he says you are. Live that way. Jesus gave his life for you. Jesus shed his blood for you to purchase you from sin, from Satan, from self, that you could be set free and forgiven and live for Christ. You now belong to him. There's nothing like him. Amen. In other words, brothers and sisters, you are a blood-bought child of Christ. You're a blood-bought child of the King. That doesn't move us to say, worthy is the Lamb. I don't know what will. Our hearts should rise up and say, Jesus, there's none like you. You're worthy. Jesus' sacrificial, sinless, slain life is what moves those in heaven to cry out, worthy. And it should move us too. The Lamb who took the awful, dreadful wrath of the living God so that we could be set free is worthy to be praised. This Jesus is the Jesus that we have already sung to, that we will continue to sing to, that we will worship, that we exalt, and that we give our lives to. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. Why do we do it? Because Jesus is worthy. Worthy, is he not? Why do we share with others about Christ? Because he's worthy. Why do we live for him in loving and serving others? Not because we get brownie points in heaven. It's because Jesus is worthy. Get a hold of it. It'll change our hearts. You see, worthy speaks of value. Glory speaks of praise. Worthy speaks of treasure. Glory speaks of beauty. Worthy speaks of importance. Glory speaks of honor. They're connected, though. You see, we start with worthy, and it leads us to glory. In other words, if we see something that's very valuable, what do we do about it? We show it off. We praise it. We take care of it. We say, thank you. It's very valuable to me. If we see that Christ is our treasure, what do we do with it? We hold on to it. We protect it. But we show others. We display it. We say, look at the beauty of this treasure. Look at any girl who's just got engaged. My daughter did. She's going around like this, you know. Look at this. It's beautiful. You don't hide it. Worthy speaks of value. Worthy speaks of treasure. Worthy speaks of importance. And then with that importance falling on our heart, what do? We give honor and glory to him. Starts with worthy and ends with glory. We see something as worthy, it means that we value it and we will speak about it. To see Christ as valuable means that we will understand and believe the truth of redemption, to believe the truth of the gospel, and we're willing to say and speak and spread it. Our heart's desire will be say to our friends and our family, this Jesus is worthy to be followed. If we could see and savor this very truth in this passage, I believe it'll turn religion into relationship. It'll turn duty into delight, because Christ is worthy. Christ has been exalted in heaven this way, and Christ will be exalted in our lives as we come to understand and believe that he is infinitely worth more than anything we could ever have. Is Christ infinitely worth more than anything that you can possess? May it dawn on us this morning. May it dawn on us maybe more than we've ever realized before how worthy Christ is. May it dawn on us how worthy he is so that we might speak more about him. We might be willing to live for him. We might be willing to put off our unworthiness and see our unworthiness and exalt Christ who is worthy. And let us fall at his face and say, Jesus, you're worthy. And so I may urge you this morning, as I already have, but let me repeat it again. Don't wait till you get to heaven to see the worthiness of Christ, because he's given us a picture here, hasn't he? That's what's going to happen when we get there. That's what part of heaven is going to be like. If not all day long, we're going to be saying, worthy is Christ, worthy is Christ. He's worthy. If that's true in heaven, why not start now? Amen. Right? Why not speak of him now? Why don't you say he's worthy? Now, there is one other step, and I'm going to have to complete this next week. But if he's worthy for you to be worshipped, guess what? He's worthy for everybody to be worshipped. Is he not? It's not just me worshiping him, although that's important. I need to be transformed and changed by the blood of Christ and the understanding of what redemption and the gospel is. It has to be in me first. But if it is in me, then it needs to be shared with others. It needs to be proclaimed. You see, he's worthy to be worshipped by everyone in the world. He deserves the worship of all people, all nations, all tribes, all languages, because he is their creator and he is their redeemer. And so if he's worthy to be worshipped by me, he's worthy to be worshipped by my wife and my children. He's worthy to be worshipped by my mother and my dad. He's worthy to be worshipped by my cousin, my aunts, my uncles. He's worthy to be worshipped by my neighbors. He's worthy to be worshipped by my boss and my coworkers. He's worthy to be worshipped by the man I see down the street pumping gas. He's worthy to be worshipped by everyone I come in contact with. And so, Lord, open our mouth and just let us say, this Christ is worthy. Will you follow him too? Yes. That's the motivation for witness. It's not go do witnessing, although you should. But the real motivation is if I see the worthiness of Christ and I believe his great power has transformed my life. He's changed me. I'm not the same person anymore. Amen. I'm worshiping him where I had not worshiped him. I'm saying he is worthy. And guess what? You and you and you and everyone else need to say the same thing in their hearts. And so it's my brothers, my sister, my friends, those who don't know Christ outside of that, what do? I bring them to this one who is worthy. And there are various ways to do that. And I bring them, and I'm motivated by, first of all, my worship of this worthy one. But this motivation also, or this worship of him also motivates me to be a witness for him to others. Christ being worthy is one of the motivations in the scriptures, one of powerful motivations to motivate us to give God glory, to speak about his redeeming work, and to talk about him to those who God places around us. Let's pray. Have you come to worship this living God? Do you know Jesus is worthy? Have you said in your heart and proclaimed in public that Christ is your Lord and that you will follow him, you will worship him? Has that happened to you? If not, why not today? Why not see your unworthiness? That's the way you come to understand his worthiness first, If you think you're worthy, you'll never understand it. But if you see that you're unworthy because of your own sinful desires, your own sinful direction, and you cry out to Him for forgiveness, for redemption, and you believe that His blood can cleanse you and give you a new heart, then you cry out to Him and say, Lord, forgive me. I want to follow You. And I want You to create in me these very things the pastor's talking about. That is, I want a heart that says, worthy is the Lamb. That's you this morning. Call out to Him. Ask Him to save you. Beg Him for His forgiveness, and He'll give it to you. That is, you've experienced. And what is He doing in your life in order that you might proclaim His worthiness to others? Well, Father, it is right for You to be passionate about Your own glory, and it's right for us to be passionate about Your glory too. It's right for You to create for Yourself a people who have been saved and cleansed and born again by the blood of Jesus. And Lord, You do that in order that You might find glory in those You save, but also that we might be a blessing to others, for You have blessed us greatly. And so may the wonderful plan that You put in motion before the beginning of the world, that You would send Christ to redeem us, may that be our heart. May that be in our heart in such a way that we speak it, we proclaim it. Oh, Father, open our eyes. First, that we might see Your worthiness, we might see the worthiness of Your Son and glorify His name so that You will be glorified. May the glory of Your name and the glory of Your fame pour through our lives, that Christ might be seen and redemption might be proclaimed. For Jesus, we do believe that worthy are You. Worthy is the Lamb. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.